Again this night, I will tell y'all this is a highlight of my week being here, and so it's good to see all of you. We're going to be picking up in Romans chapter 2, and starting here in a minute, we'll be looking at verse 17 and following. Wanted to kind of remind you where we were in the book of Romans. I know we're going slow, but I can only say we're going slow. The section we're in, unfortunately, is not going to be one where we're likely to get to the good news today. So we're still on the deal of saying everybody's a sinner, which is kind of a downer type of lesson, okay? But if you start again, you know, we had the introduction in Romans going up to about, verse 15 or so. And then after that, you had those two thematic verses we talk about. And then at the end of chapter 1, starting in about verse 18, going all the way up to chapter 3, verse 21, you've got a section, and I have that section going to 3:21, but really a good verse to say what it's all about is 3:23, which is a couple of verses later, which is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so really this whole section that we're dealing with, and I've kind of put it in those three words, it is talking about sin being inexcusable, being universal, and being a deadly problem that all of us face. And so that's the section we're in. And I think that this section is intended to make us do some self-reflection and to make us understand that we are sinners, that we are, this is what makes the good news, is the fact that we needed the good news. And so that's the reason this section, in my mind, it's not like the verses we're covering have a positive spin that was intended to be placed on these verses here. And so we're going to pick up here in chapter 2, verse 17, and see how far we get today. We say here, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve of the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." In chapter 2, in the verses preceding this, remember we had talked about those who did not have the law. And so we had been talking about the Gentiles just prior to this. And we talked last week, toward the end of class, about even people who didn't have the Mosaic law ultimately had a law that was unto themselves. Even they had a law that they answered to that God would either see defending them or accusing them, depending on the circumstance. Well, at this point, he then moves into the case of the Jews. And in fact, I think you've heard of the idea of Judaizing Christians, and that is Jews who had converted to Christianity, at least nominally, maybe even really converted, but then were going back and trying to turn the Gentile converts into Jewish people, okay? And that seems to be who's being addressed here. Now, he is talking about those people who are Christians, because he starts out saying, if you bear the name Jew. Now, that name Jew dates back to the time after the divided kingdom came from the southern kingdom. They lived in Judah. And so Josephus tells us that it was about, I think, at the time after them coming back from captivity that they took on the name of Jew, coming from Judeans. And so that was the name that they bore there. And they bore it very proudly. And the Jewish Christians apparently still bore the name of Jew. And they took that name. And he said to them, he said, now you Jews, he said, if you're relying on the law there in verse 17 and boasting in God, if you're saying, listen, I know his will. I do. I've been a Jew all of my life. I know what God's will is on these things. I understand Christianity here. And you're saying, and you approve of everything that is superior or essential and that's instructed by the law. If you see yourself as a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, so you see all these good things about yourself, then don't you realize that when you are teaching others, you Jews, when you're teaching others, you're also teaching yourselves? Don't you realize that, he's saying? So when you go out there and you start preaching against stealing, ask yourself, am I stealing? When you're saying, hey, don't commit adultery, don't you realize you ought to be asking yourself, am I committing adultery? Now, those questions are kind of similar to what we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. Remember, I posited to you that at the end of chapter 1, we're talking about the they out there sinning. And the beginning of chapter 2, he's now saying, now you, just as these people out in the world have no excuse for sin, you have no excuse for sin. And so that's what was going on there. Well, now it's almost like he's saying to the Jews, okay, guys, you're saying that you're guides for the blind. You're saying you're a light for those in the dark. Fair enough. You're teaching these people. Shouldn't you also be teaching yourselves and asking yourselves whether you're doing the very same things that you're teaching against? And that seems to be what's going on here, okay, what he's saying to them. And so, now I will tell you that in terms of the mysteries of Romans, okay, one of the mysteries to me is the question here, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And that plural temples is one that I have thought about and thought about and thought about. I thought, what is he referring to there on the robbed temples, okay? Because, I know of the Jerusalem temple, I know that, but I wonder, what does he mean, robbed temples? I have thought that maybe it has something to do with, that and I'm sure that it is something that they would have understood instantly that I just don't understand today on that. But I have thought that it perhaps is the taking of somehow the goods, maybe it's the food even, from the pagan temples or something like that. Something along those lines there that would seem to be improper or something. But I will tell you this, don't get lost on that. That was just a little side point for you that I don't fully understand that question there. But the gist of these questions is very much this: Are you asking people, are you challenging people not to do these other sins, and yet you yourself end up doing these very things that you're saying you shouldn't do? And I will tell you, boy, that is a very easy thing to do, a very easy thing to do. I've heard through my life. Fortunately, I don't think I've heard this very often, but occasionally hear of somebody who was a teacher, and then you find out they were having an affair. Okay, and you look back and you think, man alive, I think they taught about not having affairs one time. It's always kind of a shock. But of course, isn't that kind of the way sin is? If you teach on sin, you're going to be a hypocrite along the line, right? If I say, y'all don't be greedy, y'all don't be envious, y'all don't gossip, I mean, at some point I'm hitting myself there, and if you had a videotape on me all through the day, you'd find those things like that. But in a sense, that's what's being asked of us here. Even though we're not the Jewish Christians, I would say I still think we can find application here at asking ourselves, do we sit here and say, well, we're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish? And do we then start saying all of these things to our friends, our neighbors, even our family, and yet end up committing the very same sins that are being talked about? And so again, I think this is asking for self-reflection, albeit for the Judaizing Christians, but it's still asking about it. He then talks at the end of the chapter about this, the circumcision. And boy, this I think would have been a really significant deal to the Jews. Circumcision was a really big deal. I mean, that was a line of demarcation there, okay? And he's basically saying, guys, circumcision is really only significant if you're obeying the law. I mean, if you don't obey the law, then you might as well have not been circumcised. It means nothing. And by the same token, these people out here who don't have a law, if they end up doing the law, then it's as if they've been circumcised. And I tell you, boy, that would have been translating to the Jews going, wow, you're telling me that's all that circumcision is? It means nothing? And I would think that would be a very hard thing for the Jewish converts to simply let go of. And we see that elsewhere in the Bible, don't we? But that would have been a very hard thing for them to leave off the significance of circumcision. It meant so much to them. I mean, dating back 2,000 years to Abraham, you know, I mean, it would have been a big deal for them to be doing that. So at any rate, at the end of this, it talks about the circumcision that is important. He says here in verse 29, he says it is the circumcision which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so a Jew is the one who is one inwardly, and it describes that Jew who's one inwardly as somebody who is circumcised of the heart. Now, in chapter 4, we're going to be reading about the fact that guys, even we could identify ourselves as Jewish people. Chapter 9, I think we could get into that as well. I think in chapter 11, in about verse 25, where it says, "And thus all Israel will be saved." I think that's us. I think we are spiritual Israel, okay? And so Romans will be talking about that some. But the significance here that he's saying to the Jews is, he says, don't be sitting here thinking that because of your circumcision that's somehow doing something for you. Bear in mind, it's your life that you're living that is the true reflection of whether or not you've got the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. All right, let's go into chapter 3 here, because I want to spend a little bit more time on this first part of 3, and I don't know that we'll get up to 20. It seems like we got a long time to go, but there's some stuff I want to cover in this chapter 3. He says, "Then, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision?" Now, stop there for a second. That's a totally understandable question. He's just told them that circumcision seems not to matter. He's talked about that, and so now he's asking, well, what's the point of this then? If you're telling us that circumcision is only makes any difference if we were obeying the law, then what is the advantage of it, or what's the benefit of it? And here's what: if I didn't have this, I'd say, well, nothing. Okay, that's what I would have said next. I would have said nothing. But that's not what Paul says. Paul in verse 2 here, under inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Great in every respect." He says, first of all, they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Or as the NIV says, with the words of God, they've been entrusted with that. And so the big advantage he says here, he says, first of all, now that could be the first of a list, or it could be the most significant. I tend to see it as the most significant. First of all, he says they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Is there an advantage to that? I'll tell you there's an advantage to that. Absolutely there's an advantage to that. It was interesting. I got to hear a speech from a rabbi a couple of weeks ago. The guy I work for has these lectureships at his library. It's the Lanier Theological Library. He brings in people from all over, and I go to them, and I disagree with half of them. And the half that I agree with, about half of those I disagree with a lot, and then about half of them I kind of think, yeah, that's a really good one right there, okay? But every one of them, except one, has actually been enjoyable to at least listen to, okay? And the last one had a rabbi there. And I got to tell you, when a rabbi speaks, I really perk up. And it's not that obviously, he was not there as a messianic Jew. He was there as a true, bona fide, you know, believer in Judaism, okay? So he was looking at a specific chapter in Daniel. That's all he was looking at. And it was really kind of an apologetics, a Christian evidences type presentation. But he obviously didn't see fulfillment in Christ in that. But I tell you, my ears perk up. Because I thought, man, this guy knows the Hebrew Old Testament like I'll never know the Hebrew Old Testament. Words were rolling off his tongues like I'd never have those words be able to roll off my tongue in Hebrew. And so I perk up. And the fact of the matter is that the religious Jews, particularly of that day, but I would tend to say that even religious Jews today, they know the Old Testament very, very well. Now, is that a benefit? Absolutely. Look over later in chapter 3 when I get to about verse 21 where it says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." The law and the prophets testify. Well, I'll tell you what, if you were a Jewish Christian, you had a very ready understanding of, boy, where in the law and the prophets does it testify about the gospel? They would have had an appreciation for that a Gentile convert just wouldn't have. Remember at the beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, and I made a point of pointing out that Paul wasn't inviting people to listen to him because of his personal conversion story. He was inviting them to listen to him because he was a called apostle, because the gospel that he was presenting was a gospel that had been promised beforehand through the prophets, that it concerned this Jesus who was a descendant of David. And that's why he was inviting to listen to him. Well, who would appreciate that more? A Gentile or a Jew? Absolutely a Jew, because they were familiar with all of that. And so when he says here in verse 2, great in every respect, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Absolutely, that was a great benefit, a wonderful benefit that existed there. Now, you might flip over to chapter 9. Chapter 9 actually goes to a list. I saw one commentator who he said you've almost got a big gap that exists between those verses and when we get to the beginning verses of chapter 9, because in chapter 9 he goes back to a list of what the Israelites had. He said in the end of verse 3, he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh, Paul is saying, and he's talking about the Jewish people. He says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And boy, the best of all, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. So there were other things that made the Jews special, that make the Jews special even today. Okay? And those, that's a list of some of them there. So at any rate, he has told them, keep your circumcision in perspective. Keep the law in perspective. Yes, there are benefits. But now bear in mind, most of the Jews had been unfaithful to the law. We go back over time and time again. You know, one of the biggest reasons I think you can know the Old Testament is the Word of God is how many people write a religion where they keep dogging on themselves. I mean, boy, in the Old Testament, they just kept writing about their failures, right? I mean, what person writes a religion where they keep talking about their own failures? And so here we had that, but you look back in the Old Testament and over again you see failures. And we'll see this later on in Romans referenced, I think at the beginning of chapter 11, where it goes back and it's quoting Elijah saying, I alone am left, everyone else has been killed. And he says, and I alone am left. And God's response to him was, no, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. Out of how many Jews at that time? I don't know how many Jews there were, but I think there were a whole lot more than 7,000. And so at every step of the way in Jewish history, there was simply a remnant. And so one of the things he's saying here is, he says, okay, you've got all these advantages. He says, what then, in verse 3? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now, okay, let me just keep reading. Okay, may it never be. Rather, let God be true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightst be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Focusing first on the beginning of that, where do these questions flow from at the beginning? We'll see this again, a big defense of this in chapters 9 to 11. There is this sort of undertones you can see where there is a defense of the gospel coming in here, where the accusation might have been made, hold it, if the Christians are right, that means God has abandoned his promises to the Jews. He has become unfaithful. And we'll see that defended in chapters 9 to 11 at great length. And obviously, I think with that much length, it's an important topic. But here, he is throwing out the idea. He says, listen, everybody could be unfaithful, and God is still going to be true. He is still going to be faithful. And so the things I've said about you Jews about circumcision, the things I've said about the law, that does not mean that God is being unfaithful. He still is faithful. Even if every man were a liar, God would be faithful. But then he gets into a series of questions in 5 through 8, which to me, I just find extremely, extremely intriguing. And I want to get you to think about that. I took a class at a seminary here about 2 years ago. I decided I wanted to go to a seminary where there was classrooms in town. And so I tried to find the best one I could go to, which, of course, believe me, they're not teaching the gospel truth, okay? But I wanted to go and see what was being taught there, and I had to make an A because my kids were in college, and so I studied really, really hard and stuff like that. Well, I only got two classes, and then I got off the train and thought, man, this is too hard, and I'm too old, and there's not enough time in the day, okay? But one of those classes was Christian ethics, and it was an intriguing deal, okay? It was very intriguing. They taught me words I'd never heard of before, deontological. They taught me this word, deontological. I had to look it up again before coming here tonight because I'd forgotten again what it meant, okay? And I couldn't remember the second word, and I looked for it before coming here, and I just couldn't find that word again. I looked for my notes, couldn't find my notes, but there was another word. I think it's the equivalent of what I found on Wikipedia being consequentialism. And let me explain those to you for a moment, and I tell you, this is not a tangent, I promise. I'm really on track with what I want to cover and what I think these verses cover, okay? The guy in this class taught that deontological or deontology, and you can look that up when you get home on Wikipedia. It's more like something is wrong inherently. That's a view that something is wrong based on the nature of the thing itself. In other words, if I lie, okay, to somebody, a deontological approach would say that is wrong, that is sinful. And it isn't just sinful some of the time, it's sinful all of the time. And if my lie means that I save your life, that doesn't make it right, it's still a sin, it's still wrong to lie. That's the deontological approach. The consequential approach, yes?
I want to make sure I'm following you here, because I've never heard that word.
Yeah.
Deontological, meaning something inherently wrong or wrong with the nature of the thing being discussed.
You will not find any of those words in the Wikipedia definition, but that's how I understand it. Okay, that's my interpretation of the Wikipedia deal and of what the guy taught in his class.
It doesn't sound like what you just said.
Oh, okay.
So what you just said sounds to me like a firm position of if it's a sin, it's always a sin, it's never not a sin.
Right, right. Yeah, and let me repeat for those who might be listening on the deal, but what was just said there, the comment is that maybe what I said on deontological isn't the same thing that I just described, but what I meant to describe, okay, and maybe my definition of deontological is wrong, and I promise it's not the definition that you'll find on the internet, okay? It was my attempt to come up with a definition here as I'm talking to you. But what I mean is that the deontological approach is the idea that a sin is a sin, is always a sin, it's never not a sin, okay? And lies are one of the best examples of that. But the champion of the consequentialist approach is Rahab. Okay, that's the champion of that. So they would say, well, Rahab is the prime example, though. And they would say, now, I disagree with them. I don't think Rahab does give an example of that. I don't see Rahab ever praised for the lie. I don't see God ever saying, boy, isn't Rahab great for having lied? I don't see that in the scripture talking about Rahab, okay? But she is nonetheless the champion of those who would say that it's not always a sin. It's not always a sin to lie. Now, the reason I want to spend some time on this is, when I was growing up, I heard used with disdain the phrase situational ethics. And if you grew up like I did, you heard it with disdain too. But that is the consequentialist approach. And again, the champion of that, you know, would be Rahab there. Well, the reason I brought up the class that I took is that he was so utterly dismissive of the deontological approach. And I don't mean he was rude about it, but I mean it was kind of like, you know, back in the Dark Ages when the cavemen lived, maybe one of them believed in the deontological approach, and that is that a sin, you know, the lie is a sin, it's always a sin, it's never not a sin. He said, but all of us enlightened people know that that's not the way the world works. And I came up to him after one of his classes. I said, have you ever looked at the beginning of Romans chapter 3? Because isn't that exactly what Romans chapter 3 is talking about? And he never mentioned it in any of his classes. Never mentioned it one time. It was a fascinating class. I'm glad I took it. Very enjoyable. But that never came up even once. And yet, to me, these are the best verses about situational ethics, about consequentialism, about deontology, as any verses you'll find in the Bible. And I don't hear them preached on or taught on very often. Okay? And I want you to read these things, and let's think about them for a second. He says here in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world?" He goes in verse 7, "For if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner?" Guys, think about these questions and what's being asked. What is happening here is these are questions being posed. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. He is speaking as somebody who is trying to justify or trying to excuse his wrongdoing. If my unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, why am I still condemned as a sinner? If my lie enhances the truthfulness of God, if that is the case, why am I still being judged as a sinner? He's asking those questions, okay? And his answer to them, his answer is, he says, listen, why don't you just cut to the chase? Why don't you just cut to the chase? Why don't you just really ask the question, which is the core of this? Let us do evil that good may come. Now, isn't that situation ethics? Isn't that it? Let us do evil that good may come. I mean, to me, that's the heart of Christian ethics. His answer to that is this. Their condemnation is deserved or is just. He doesn't even bother to say, no, that's bad. He just says, the people who would say that, their condemnation is deserved. Now, before class, I'm having a good talk with one of the members of this class. I said, can I use this as an illustration of my class? He said, yes, okay? And we were talking about jury trials. And he was talking about having served on a jury. And he talked about how that he was kind of amazed at how a jury had turned out at one point, how it seemed like that suddenly, they'd gotten their 10 that they needed to get the verdict, and he hadn't expected that. And so he talked to one of them afterward, and he says, well, the guy told him, he says, listen, I get paid through this date. I don't get paid after this date. We needed to make a decision. And so I helped us make a decision. That's the reason the guy had changed. Situation ethics, kind of. He had taken an oath, that guy had taken an oath to do what was right, to follow the evidence, things like that. But once his pay ended, he needed to make a different decision, okay? The higher good. The higher good was him getting paid. The higher good was him being able to put food on his table. The higher good was getting back to work. So he was going to do what he needed to do that, right? Situation ethics. The series 24, did any of y'all watch 24 with Jack Bauer? One of my heroes, okay? Jack Bauer would save the world. If we would just turn him loose, he'd save the world. Jack Bauer did a lot of things I didn't approve of, but I was always for him. You know, he gave me a chance to just, to just kind of root and holler. But Jack Bauer was a TV fictional character, obviously. But he was always saving us from terrorists and criminals that were threatening to destroy the world. And what he would do is he'd be pressed to get answers from these fellas that were out there. And so the way he'd get his answers is he'd chop off fingers, he'd stab them in the leg, he'd threaten to kill their family and stuff like that. Terrible things. And you said, Larry, how could you possibly like that show? I'm sorry. It was very addictive. It wasn't just me. It was my wife, my kids. We just got caught up in it, okay? And it's probably a terrible thing, but I'm just saying I knew it was fiction. Nobody really got hurt in real life, and so it was a good show, okay? He was the ultimate on we do this in order to achieve the greater good. Right. Would we ever torture somebody? Would we ever torture somebody for the greater good? Isn't that the nature of the waterboarding debate? Oh, we can say, well, I don't know if that's torture. Okay, whatever. All right. Isn't that ultimately a debate about situation ethics? That the ends justify the means?
Put themselves in a position to be able to have to deal with behaviors like that.
Okay. Okay, so see, somebody else in here watched 24 too. Okay. Well, let me keep going on this deal, okay? So I took a poll at the office that I'm at of people and what they would do. Would they torture somebody to save 1,000 other people? And it was a fascinating poll. All the guys I talked to said, no, we would not torture somebody to do that. You shouldn't do that. All the women said, oh, yeah, make it painful, stretch it out as far as you need to, cut off toes, threaten their kids. Okay, now, it was hilarious. I do ethics polls periodically at work, and I it's kind of funny, but it was a fascinating poll. But what was interesting is that the most severe of them, I just couldn't help but to be asking her some follow-up questions. I said, well, don't you draw a line at some point? I mean, don't you at some point say, okay, I wouldn't go past this? I mean, would you stop at chopping off arms and legs? And she said, no, I wouldn't. I said, would you stop at killing him? No, I wouldn't. Well, okay, well, what about his wife and his kids? Would you stop at us killing his wife and his kids? She said, no, I wouldn't. Okay. Well, that I think is unusual. I think for most of us in here, we'd stop somewhere. Most of us would sit here and say, well, hold it. I've got, and I'm not trying to argue where the right standard is. I'm trying to get you to think in terms of this. Think in terms of, do we, and guys, this is not really about us and it isn't about us and torture. We're not going to be doing that. But what I'm asking you to do is kind of take this and think, okay, in that situation, if I would be willing to do these things to save 1,000 people, doesn't that mean that I'm at least acknowledging the possibility that I myself would be into situation ethics? And I think in terms of this person trying to get off a jury, or trying to get the jury finished, willing to compromise his vow to do that. And I told him, I said, boy, I've chastised a number of the classes I've taught. Members of the Lord's church ought to be the best jurors in the world because they ought to be fair-minded. And yet how many members of the Lord's church know what they've got to say to get off that jury, and they will make sure they say it because they want to make sure they're not on that jury, and they're going to make sure everybody knows that they can't be fair. Okay? How many people will lie if the stakes are high enough? And I will tell you, I am still a deontological guy. I just am. I think there are things that are wrong no matter what. And this teacher didn't convince me otherwise. And Rahab didn't convince me otherwise. And the things that God says about Rahab, I don't think are giving accolades to the sin. Okay? At least I don't see it that way. And so here in Romans chapter 3, I want to tell you this. The greatest good that can come from a sin, the absolute greatest good, is not avoiding a nuclear bomb. The greatest good that can come from a sin is not saving the life of somebody. The greatest good that can come from a sin is not avoiding any sort of thing on earth. The greatest thing that can come from a sin is bringing glory to God. That's the greatest thing. There's nothing greater than that. If my sin could somehow bring glory to God, that would be the greatest good that could be achieved by my sin. And what does God say about that? Their condemnation is deserved.
However, there are past sins that you didn't get, that you're sorry for.
Right.
Right. You're not doing anymore.
Right.
Those can be used still for God to bring in a certain way.
Right.
I believe to show change.
Right.
In other things that you can get it.
Yeah. Yeah.
No, you're not going to sin with the intent of doing it.
Right. My deal is that I look at these verses and I think, wow, this is the greatest good that I could ever argue for a sin is bring glory to God. Yes.
Mm-hmm. They are
Uh-huh.
Word exorcism.
Right.
Christ says all authority, all power is given to me. It is the exorcism. God has delegated exorcia to them to put fear in the heart of the believer.
Uh-huh. Right.
They don't sin when they do that.
Right.
We should be subject to the authority. When you fail to be subject to the authority, you forfeit the right and say, hey, that's not fair.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because they have.
Yeah.
There ought to be a different standard applied to govern that.
Right.
Endorsement of authority versus us and vigilante.
Right. Well, and I will tell you this. That is a discussion that I would love to have at length, but I will say this. Even if you accept everything that was just said as true, I still say everyone in here is going to draw a line somewhere on that. Every one of us is going to draw a line at some point. But here's the thing. I was simply using that as an illustration of this, and that is that y'all, I do think, whether we like it or not, we tend to negotiate our ethics some. We tend to do that. And these questions aren't just being asked because they're utterly irrelevant to us. They're being asked because I think there are some people who really ask, who essentially are doing this. There are truly some people, they don't know they're doing it. The people that he's saying were saying this, that were saying these things of them, he says, why don't they just come out and say, let us do evil, the good may result? Do you think any of them would admit that that's what they were saying? None of them would say that's what they were saying. But Paul's saying, that's what you're saying. And so all I would ask you to do is to think about this. We're still in this section. There's no excuse for sin. There's none. And you can't justify sin by saying, well, hold it, because I did this wrong thing, I've accomplished some good thing over here. You can't do that. Or at least I'll tell you this. I am personally utterly persuaded of that, because I can't think of a higher good than doing something, than our sin achieving something good for God. And God says, that's not a good enough excuse for me. Don't use me as your excuse for it. So, all right, well, let's keep going. Because I want to finish this last part in the last 13 minutes we have here, so that next week we will start on the good news. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their paths, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those words, he puts together several different quotations from the Old Testament there. And ultimately, it's kind of reaching a climactic point in this section, this first major section of Romans, where he is kind of building up to this idea that everybody ultimately was in sin. And in verse 23, the one that you're all familiar with, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," and ultimately, that's where this has been building, is the fact that everybody ends up needing a Savior. The thing I like about the quotations that he just had there is if you slow down and kind of look at some of the imagery there, it's kind of some vivid imagery. It has its ultimate fulfillment, obviously, on people who are outside of Christ. But the things that it says about people, again, prompt me in parts of this to just go, wow. He says their throat is an open grave. And again, I can't help in this day of zombie popularity to think in terms of zombies there. You know, their throats are an open grave. But you think what that is asking us to picture. You know, an open grave where, you know, you're asked to think in terms of a body that is dead and is what do you call it? Decomposing right there. You know, so, you know, the odor and the smell of it. And you're asked to see the mouth of people as that open grave there. It speaks of their tongues, and several of these things are tied to the mouth. It says their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouth in verses 13 and 14. So many sins are associated with the things that we say. which means big talkers, I think, tend to sin more. You know, and I'm a really big talker, okay? And I have often thought, boy, if I could just shut my mouth, I could cut through a whole lot of sin right there, you know? But he describes here the things. He says, their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. That idea that the poison of people and how they hurt other folks. One of them that really gets me, though, is when he gets to verse 15, he starts changing it down to paths, okay? So the previous descriptions were immediately before verse 15, we're talking about, you know, our mouth, our tongue, our lips, things we say. But in verse 16, he says, destruction and misery are in their paths, or mark their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And when I read that, it's like I'm invited to look back in my path, to look back where I've come from, and ask myself, does ruin and misery mark my path? You know, when I look at my family, okay, when I look at my friends, do I look back at a path that is littered with the people that I have left in my wake, okay? Now, granted, there are going to be people, there are going to be falling outs totally, for totally proper reasons, no question about it. But sin also has that effect. Sin is like the great killer of family. It's like the great killer of community. It destroyed our community with God. It destroys our community with many times the people around us. When we sin, we end up alienating ourselves so often. And so I look at these verses, and to me, it's like they invite us to look at the path that has been trodden. And then look at the path of peace, it says, and the path of peace they have not known. Also verse 18, where it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It ends with that. And I have heard virtually all of my life, I've heard that fear of God means awe of God. It means respect of God. And I have heard that from so many teachers. I've heard that from so many preachers. And here we are in Romans. And you could go over to Romans chapter 11, and I have turned to this with several people, not in classes, you know, I have when I've taught, but I haven't, you know, but I've talked to many people privately about this. But in verse 20, or actually verse 19, he will say, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Now the context of that verse 19, he's saying, you Gentiles. He says, you know, you're going to say, well, branches were broken off from the true vine. Okay? So you Gentiles are going to say, well, Jews were broken off that I might be grafted in. And he says they are quite right in verse 20. He says, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Now, guys, I don't care how you cut that. That ain't awe. That ain't respect. And I don't care if your translation says that. It's that phobos, that Greek word phobos, from which we get phobia. It's that fear word there, the same one we've got here back in chapter 3, where it says, the fear of God they did not know. And that's how he ends that section of sin in there. And one thing I'll tell you, when I get to this chapter 11, I know this, I'm supposed to have a fear of God that is more than awe and respect. I am supposed to have something that's more than that. He's telling the Gentile converts, do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, if He didn't spare the Jews, He is not going to spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. Okay? And so in, you know, incredible passage there. But I saw all that say, it's in the same book that we read here at the end of this list of sins. There is no fear of God before their eyes. One of the marks of people, of sin, of the sin of mankind, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. They'll sit there and they will make fun of a religion that would condemn things that the world accepts. They'd make fun of that. They would make fun of a religion that would say, guys, don't you realize there's just one church? And people will make fun of that. And they'll say, how dare you say that? Okay? People will mock Christianity. I was reading somewhere, you know, a guy was talking about how that he wouldn't dare, well, I won't say it's probably not appropriate for, but it's not bad language, but it's just a bad deal. But he didn't mind shaming Christianity, but he didn't want to shame Islam, you know, because of the fear of what would happen there. But I just thought it was interesting, you know, in this day and age, they don't mind shaming Christianity. There's really not anything is wrong with that. What's that? Yeah, we're very fair game. Right, right, right. Yes. Right, right. Yep. So it's, you know, it's an interesting verse here, but our tendency is not to fear God. And even for me, I think even for you maybe, we have a tendency to not have that fear of God that maybe is something that we ought to have a little bit better in our mind sometimes. Fear of God is something that can really help overcome secret sin. Can really help overcome secret sin. You know, the reason I don't sin in public is because the public can see me, right? And so the time I tend to sin is when the public isn't seeing me. That's the reason I'll do a lot of internal sins, because nobody can see me. I can look good on the outside, but internally I can give myself freer rein because nobody can see it. But again, if I have fear of God, okay, that is something that helps me realize that, okay, that does help me change my behavior, even in private. And so here, one of the things about, he's talking about the people, and there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles, is there's no fear of God before their eyes. And so just an interesting way to end that section. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and stop there tonight, because we're really going to be getting into some new stuff next week on that. But this will be the last deal on sin. Yes?
One thing I wanted to mention is the fact that our conscience shows we do have a fear of God.
Yeah. Right.
Then we do have a fear of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Maybe not to the extent that they're talking about here.
Right.
And there are times when it goes even further than this.
Yeah.
But it's our conscience is that God.
Yeah. Now, y'all, I think what we've led up to on all this is sin is a terrible problem. It's an inexcusable problem. We can't sit here and justify it by the goodness that comes out of it. There's no goodness great enough to make our sin good, so we can't excuse it that way. When we're judging other people and saying, man, yeah, I can't believe they do that, we need to be asking ourselves, hold it, are we doing the same things? And ultimately, we're going to realize, y'all, that we do end up sinning, and we are doing some of the same things. Hopefully not all the same things, and hopefully we're getting better all the time, but we're still doing it. And so we end this section with the realization that whether we are a Jew, whether we're a Gentile, whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian, everybody sins. Every single person sins. And so now, next week, we'll start talking about the justification that is in Christ. So if you would pray with me. Dear God, we thank you so much for all of the blessings that you've given us, and we thank you, Father, so much for the Bible that you gave us that allows us to be able to see what your will is for us and to be able to know the behavior you want us to have and to the lives you want us to lead. And Father, we know that we do not live the way that we ought to so often. We know that we are a people of a very proud nation. We know that we are a people of a very proud state. We know that we are a people of a proud city within that state. And Father, we know that as your people, we tend even to be proud of the fact that we are your people. And Lord, we know that our pride is misplaced when it is not a pride that is based on you. And Lord, we know that in our lives we have tended to live for our self-fulfillment and our self-satisfaction, that we have tended to fear others more than we fear you, that we have tended to fear our future more than we fear you. And for all of these things, Father, we ask your forgiveness. Lord, we want to be a people who are persisting in doing good. We want to be a people who are following the way of peace. We want to be a people who are building up our brothers and sisters. We want to be a people who are glorifying you, not just in our words, but in our actions, not just publicly, but privately. We want to be a people whose thoughts are transformed, whose minds are transformed, whose minds have been renewed, and are not conforming to this world. Father, we ask that you will lead us not into temptation, that you'll deliver us from the evil one. We ask, Lord, to give us the joy of salvation, to give us the hope that will sustain us through all the difficult times in life. And Father, we pray that You'll be with us for the remainder of this week. Father, bless this congregation as we move toward elders here, and pray that You will bless that effort, that it will